So we're picking up in Genesis 3, verses 14, all the way to the first verse in chapter 4. Because you'll remember and know that there are no verse and chapter and markings in the original text. It just goes from the end of 3 into 4. This is the third sermon that I'm preaching from Genesis 3. Well, we've kind of been dovetailing the passages. So we read, and then I preach, and then I go back and the next time read a some of those same verses and then build upon it. And so no doubt we've read some of these verses already a couple times. The challenge for us in this passage is there's so much that can be said and so many themes that are being highlighted. And the challenge for us is to remember we've done that. And so the first sermon we talked about the Word of God and how creatures try to assert themselves over Creator. The creature-creator distinction. Did God really say? And then how everything unravels from that first question. And then the last time I preached, we looked at how our problem as a result of the fall is not simply that we are broken, although we are broken, but that we are sinners and enemies, rebels against a holy God. And unless we understand that, we will never understand grace. Today, what I want to look at, and I'm telling you this beforehand, so when we read the passage, you can try to process it through this lens. The title of the sermon is The Problem of Evil, very simple title, but really the problem of suffering. So would you please listen to Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and following. This is the very word of God. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain and sorrow in childbearing. In pain shall you bring forth children. Your desire shall be to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man of the Lord." And this is the very word of the Lord. So that's Genesis 3, a sobering passage. More and more I'm convinced that if there were only one chapter in the whole Bible, if you could only have one page, as much as I would love it to be Romans 8, and you know I love Romans 8, the entire Bible is in Genesis chapter 3. It reflects back on the perfection and the beauty of creation and the power of the Word of Almighty God, and it sees what was lost as it looks forward to evil, sin, struggle, sorrow, and death but the promise of one who will make it all right. It's all there in Genesis 3. And that's why so many sermons that I preach and the other pastors preach always sort of take the text we're in, loop back around to Genesis 3, and then come forward to Jesus Christ. Because to understand our world and your pain and conflict and sorrow and death, we need this chapter. As I said in the introduction, I'm going to look at this through the lens of the source and the problem of suffering. Because suffering or evil in the world is perhaps the greatest objection to Christianity. There are a lot of objections to Christianity, but so many of them, honestly, are not done in good faith. But this one is. This one affects us all. If there's a good God, why is there evil in his world? If God is love, why is there evil? And why does he allow his children, you and I in this church who are in Christ, to go through such suffering? We can't make this an intellectual and logical exercise. I actually intellectually don't think evil is such a hard concept to grasp. There's good and then there's opposition to good. And when we look in our own hearts, if we can see a glimpse of the evil in ourselves, it makes sense when you have 7 billion of us on this planet why there's evil. But God tells us to call him Father. And Jesus tells us to ask of him, and he'll grant it to us, that if us being wicked and evil fathers and parents would never give our child a scorpion when he asked for an egg, or a snake or a serpent if he asked for a piece of bread, how could God in heaven give us that? And yet, I've heard from you. I've met with you. That's the very question on many of your minds. It almost feels like God is giving you a scorpion. A very close person in my life, it was my grandfather. He is my grandfather's best friend. Both he and my grandfather are alive. My grandfather's in his 90s, and this man's in his 80s. He was like an uncle to me. A man of God I looked up to. I sought his wisdom, so smart in the things of the world, but so grounded in the Word of God. But the last 20 years of his life, he's lived with debilitating chronic pain that no medication, no surgery can relieve. And I saw this man of God who still is trusting in the sovereignty of God, but every conversation I've had with him over the last 15 years is about this question of evil and suffering. And I can tell you the answer that I'm not able to give him in these moments of crisis is, well, you know, God works all things for good for those who love him and called according to his purpose. Because he does know that. And yet a good God should relieve the pain from his child, should he not? When you see your child in pain, do you? We can't come at this as an intellectual exercise. I hope to see in this text that Christianity actually does offer a real solution. It actually offers us real hope. Because we see a God who sends his son to fix the broken world that we live in. That he turns and takes what is meant for evil and means it and turns it for good. And he promises good. But how we apply that to our hearts and lives is very difficult. The three parts to the sermon are simply creation and crisis, Christ and the cross, and Christian consolation. And it's very similar to the outline I've used in Genesis 1 and 2, which is simply creation, Christ, and Christian. In other words, what do we learn about creation? How does Christ fit into that? And then what does that mean for us? But we're in a fallen world, and so creation and crisis. What we see in the text is that evil enters the natural world. Evil was not a part of the creation. It comes through the serpent, where other places in the Bible we see that there was a rebellion against spiritual forces. People in civilized society don't believe in angels and demons. But the majority of the world knows they exist. It's like C.S. Lewis says in the Screwtape Letters, we're too smart for that, and so they like to remain hidden here. But our text today opens up with the devil, and it ends with angels, messengers, guarding the garden. And so we have to see that God is not the author of evil or the cause of evil. God made a good creation, but he made free moral beings who can choose whether to submit to his loving rule or rebel against it. The antithesis or the opposite of good, as darkness is the opposite of light. But we have to recognize this is not Eastern philosophy, the yin and the yang, that there's good and evil, these equal and opposite opposing forces. There's nothing equal about good and evil, even though in this dark world it feels like good is winning. I mean, evil is winning. And God will overcome all evil. That's the promise. There's more than meets the eye here. And then when we talk about suffering and evil, there's more than meets the eye. Ephesians 5 says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places that is at work in creation and in us. Daniel chapter 10 or 11, somewhere between 9 and 11, gives a great glimpse of this, where Daniel is racked with grief and he needs help and he's fasting for 21 days, 3 weeks, with no answer from the Lord. And finally, a messenger from God comes to Daniel. Now, you know, Daniel was a prophet. He received visions and he also received communication through angelic messengers. And this angel tells Daniel, from the moment you bowed the knee, I was dispatched to you. But I was at war with demonic forces. And Michael, the archangel, who apparently there's levels of angels, had to come in and absolve me of this crisis so I could come to you. So 3 weeks, Daniel is saying, why is God not answering my prayers? And at the very moment he started praying, God dispatched a messenger to answer the prayer. And I wonder how long we pray for things thinking they're not being answered, but they're already dealt with. Now, this sermon is not meant to be on angels and demons, but there's no way I can address this without just addressing it. We've talked about this before. Satan is real. And sin, death, and the devil are real problems. And Christ has crushed the serpent's head. Satan is not the ruler of this world. He's just allowed to exist here now. Jesus Christ in the ascension has taken the throne. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is saying, like Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The rulers of the earth say, let us tear our fetters away, or God's fetters from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. It says, kiss the Son, lest you be destroyed, yet his anger is quickly kindled. In other words, he wants to give you mercy. So our Savior is in the heavens. It's enough about the devil. Adam and Eve fall. We've already looked at how their sinful state comes about, but what I want to see in the text is the miseries of this life. That's what the confession, our confession of faith calls. It's like there's sin and there's misery that we are subject to. So when you look at Eve, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply, or I will greatly multiply your pain, and that word is also sorrow, in childbearing, and in pain shall you bring forth children. And then there's a desire component. Your desire shall be, the word contrary is not even there, it's just to your husband, and we'll look at that, I think, next week, I think. But he shall rule over you. And so we see that with the fall comes physical pain and emotional pain. Because the conflict between the sexes, between the person that she was once one with, just the previous chapter, now she's at odds with her husband, creates an emotional distress, unfulfilled desires, for one thing. So physical pain and emotional pain, a result of the fall. Adam gets more judgment because he's the head of his home. Verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it. In other words, there'll be struggle. So now creation, the natural world, Romans 8 says what? Is groaning, longing for the redemption of the sons of God, the glorification of the saints. In other words, all creation fell at this moment. Just to fast forward, at the end of our text, we see God, like, Adam and Eve are in shame and they're covering themselves with leaves. It doesn't even conceive of them that they are able to kill a thing. But God has to shed blood, an animal, to cover them. That's the first death in a perfect world. Because the Bible says all creation fell with their sin. So that gives you a glimpse on whether I believe in an old earth or a young earth. Death came with the fall. That's what the Bible says. So there's struggle. You are to work the ground. Adam was created outside the garden, placed inside the garden, almost as a, like, this is your home, your shalom, your peace, where God and you will walk in the cool of the garden. But go cultivate that world. Exercise dominion over the ground, the animals, nature. Make the world this garden. So God takes man from the world, places him in the garden. In the fall, he exiles him from the garden to go work an uncultivated, difficult ground by which there will be thorns and thistles. And there will be sweat. It will be hard work. It will be frustrating work. I know this. Because there's no job I do around the house that I don't have to do twice. I put things together, and then I realized I put this piece in backwards, and it mattered. It's coming to me now as I'm saying it. When I built the first swing set for the kids, and it was a metal one, one of the old-fashioned ones, and yeah, it matters where those screw holes are. So I try to get it built for Christmas morning, spent all day building it, only to put it together a piece backwards, and I couldn't complete it. And I had to take the whole thing down, and another 4 hours later, that's what happens. When I try to fix things, I was going to take the Band-Aids off my finger for the sermon, because I know I use my hands when I preach. But I said, no, I'll leave them on, because I got to shake people's hands, and I have cuts on my hands, because I was fixing things yesterday. It's almost like for me to fix something, I have to be broken. I take the break. The world is not a willing participant in man and woman's exercise of dominion over it. And the same laws of physics that can create combustion engines can create bombs. And the same laws of physics that can create nuclear power, which would be a wonderful thing, also can create bombs with that, and that nuclear power can go awry and create meltdowns. Biology. We can cure diseases, and thank God for that. And then we can make super viruses that can wipe out the world. You know what? This fallen world, maybe some of the clue of why they're suffering in this world, is the fallen world matches our fallen condition. Do you ever think of that? Like, why did God have to subject creation itself, the natural world, to futility? Why didn't man just become, you know, get a sin nature and struggle and die? It's as if God was saying, "You, by eating the fruit, you've chosen not to live under all this blessing I've given you. And so I'm going to remove just a little bit of restraint. I mean, Jesus Christ is upholding the whole universe by the word of his power. Like if Christ decided not to, it just goes away. He doesn't have to dismantle it. It's almost like he took his pinky off the world for a second, not the rest of it. And now we have to suffer under this fallen world. And the ultimate part of this judgment is our own death. From dust you are taken, and to dust you will return. You will die. The first chapters of the Bible address this evil, suffering, sin, pain. There's physical and emotional distress. There's struggle, conflict. There's no world view that actually addresses this in a satisfactory way except for Christianity. Because reincarnation, that's miserable. And probably most of the world believes that because of Eastern philosophy and the just numbers of people. In other words, you're suffering now because of your past life, you did something. And so now you're like paying penance for it. And hopefully you could do it a little better this time, and then the next life you'll be in a little better position. That's miserable, by the way. In Islam, you just have to be as good as you can and honor Allah. You'll never have a personal relationship with him, but hopefully you cross the threshold and you could receive reward. And to Pharisees, that sounds like a good system. But to a person like me, who knows my rebel heart, if it's up to me to attain eternity with my sinfulness, ain't gonna never happen. The Christian God is mocked because they say this, and this has been out there for a while, and it resurfaces all the time. See, you Christians say God is all-loving and all-powerful. And in their minds, that negates Christianity, because if God were all-loving, he would want to fix our suffering. So that must mean he can't, which means he's not all-powerful. And if he is all-powerful, he must not want to fix our suffering, which makes him not loving. That's the dilemma they put us in. It is true that the world seems to work backwards than what the Bible says. Jeremiah 12, righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper, and why do the treacherous thrive? It's not just Jeremiah, it's Job. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? In both cases, they're saying, and the wicked thrive and prosper, and the good suffer. Why is that, God? Psalm 73, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then again, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. I am doing good in vain because I am being judged, and the wicked seem to get rewarded. I think we see that. And what I'm trying to leave us in or help us experience is the tension here. Because again, as I said in the beginning, it's one thing to think, yeah, those outside of Christ deserve suffering, but us in Christ, God is our Father. And so what's our hope? Psalm 37 gives us a little glimpse of the hope. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of evildoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourselves over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Evildoers shall be cut off. It's a little while, the wicked will be no more. But it doesn't feel a little while. So the answer is trusting in God. But how does that make evil and suffering solved? Well, I think you know that's where Christ comes in. Because Christianity offers something that no other religion does, a Christ, a Messiah, an anointed one who will make all things right, one who's foretold to do so. And it offers that in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There will be one who will come and conquer the one who brought evil into a good creation. As creation falls, like I said, death occurs. An animal has to die to cover the shame of the man and the woman. It's a foreshadowing of one who will be wounded and die to cover our own shame. See, it's a substitutionary death. Because God is indeed good. And a good God can't just let a thing go because he's holy. There needs to be justice and payment and judgment. We are no longer fitted and suited, not just for a perfect creation, but to be in the presence of a holy and righteous God. So the solution is God enters our mess, a mess that we can't fix, and he bears our sin and shame. Who would do that? Who would fix the problem of his enemy and take the penalty for the enemy? And that's exactly what the Bible portrays Jesus Christ as. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he didn't cling to his rights as the sovereign ruler and creator and judge of the universe, but he emptied himself, becoming like us, a sympathetic high priest, tested in all ways, yet without sin, so that we can go to him in our weakness because we can see one who's experienced it. He had to come in the form of sinful and weak flesh, even though he was without sin. That's why in Genesis 3, it's amazing, by the way, how the Jewish people can't see that the same promise that promises the Messiah promises the Messiah's wounding. It's right there. The Jewish people can't accept Jesus Christ because a crucified Savior is a failed Savior. But our text shows Jesus or the Messiah will be bruised. And that was that great passage in Isaiah that we did for our declaration of faith. But he was crushed for our iniquities. He was bruised. The chastisement that belongs on us was put on him to give us peace. By his wounds we are healed. You see, in the curse, Christ, who's the new Adam, suffers the curse on our behalf. Look back at your text. This is beautiful because everything that is promised to Adam happens to your Savior, the new Adam, Jesus Christ. Cursed is the ground because of you. And what does Galatians say? He became a curse for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. The tree that he's the creator and God over becomes the thing that he gets nailed to. And thorns and thistles will grow out of the ground. And why do they think they take a crown of thorns and crush it into his skull? In pain shall you eat of it. And Jesus Christ experienced more pain than you and I will ever No, by the sweat of your face, and he sweat blood under the weight of the law crushing him and the wrath of God that he would partake. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground. You will struggle to get the bread. And I wish we were celebrating the Lord's Supper because that is what we struggle. I mean, sorry, that is what he struggles to give us the bread. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You will go back to the earth, Adam, and Christ is sealed up in a tomb. But you know what? He doesn't turn to dust. 2 Corinthians 15 says, I lost it. 1 Corinthians 15. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, because corruption does not come to his body. And in that you see there's a reversal. 1 Corinthians 15 also says, and the last enemy to be put to death will be death itself. That he is currently ruling now, crushing his enemies. The last one will be death, and Adam experiences death. All the things that are cursed and promised to Adam, your Savior suffers. Do you know it's more than that? When Isaiah 53 says, surely he has borne our grief, our weaknesses. It's our physical maladies, it actually says. It's our, and you know that, like, when Jesus heals somebody, he says, your faith has made you well, has healed you. And he's talking about like the physical, but he's really talking about the spiritual. So Isaiah 53 is, surely he has borne our weaknesses. When you see what Christ has suffered, you also see that the very healings that he did leading up to the cross, it's almost like he took that suffering upon himself. He heals a blind man. Healed a lot of blind people. And yet they blindfold him. He heals a mute person. And when he's in his own trial, as it were, he does not open his mouth to defend himself. He heals a cripple and he falls under the weight of the cross. Can't get up. They have to get Simon the Cyrene to help him carry the cross. He heals lepers. His flesh was so contorted by the whips that his flesh looked leprous. Your Savior suffered. He knows what you're going through. He faced abandonment by his best friends. He faced emotional distress. He faced physical distress. He faced the judgment of Almighty God so that we don't have to. He was stripped naked so that you could be covered, blindfolded so you could receive sight, falsely accused so you could be received in and loved. He's treated as a sinner so you could receive his justification. He was treated as a rebel so you could be called a child. He gives meaning to your suffering because he suffered too. No religion offers you that. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not your reincarnation, nothing. Jesus Christ is the answer to suffering. Romans 8, 21 and 29, or 21 to 29. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage of corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but us ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even the children suffer, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies, which is coming. For in this we hope. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it in patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us. Earlier in verse 16, the Spirit himself bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. 2 Corinthians, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond compare. So we don't look to what is seen, but we look to what is unseen. Because what is seen is perishing, but what is unseen is eternal. Christian, as we round the bend here to our consolation, the time to know these verses is not when we're in the suffering. It's when we're in the good times. Because when the suffering comes, you often don't want to hear them. But if they're already buried in your soul, in your very heart, the Spirit will bear witness with our spirit that we don't even know what to pray for, but it'll come out. It'll permeate us. And this is why when I visit people in nursing homes or in hospice, sometimes people that are completely unconscious, and I read them the scriptures that their family tells me that were their favorite, or we play music for them of hymns that they know, they smile, they respond. The families tell me that was different. If they're conscious, they sing songs. How can they sing songs they don't know? How can they quote scripture they don't know? Preach the gospel to yourself in the good times so it's there when the times are bad. Most of all, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. We have a sympathetic high priest. Adam and Eve, I love this, looked to Jesus. I'm convinced that that's what they were looking for. Verse 20, the man called his wife's name Life, Eve, because she was the mother of the living. They're promised death by their sin, but God promises an offspring that will come to crush death, and they have faith in that. And so Eve is not called the mother of death, but the mother of living, the life. And then this is why I included the first verse of chapter 4. You know, the early chapters of the Bible are complicated Hebrew, and so the translators add words to try to grasp the meaning. And I think sometimes maybe the words they add aren't exactly, maybe they obscure the meaning. For instance, the Hebrew in 4:1 says, "Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore the acquired one." Cain means the acquired one. "Saying, I have gotten," or "I have acquired." See, there's a word play. Cain's name is the same word as acquired or gotten. "A man of the Lord." The words "with the help of" are not a part of that Hebrew. Could Eve be saying, I will name him the acquired one because I have acquired him. He is a man of the Lord. Does she think God's going to crush that serpent right with this new first child? I really think she did. And here's the interesting thing. If Adam and Eve in the fall believed this promise of God was going to happen in their lifetime, look at how many thousands of years have come and gone. And I really think this is, we all struggle with this. When Pastor Pablo's in 2 Thessalonians, and a big thing of 1st, 2nd Thessalonians is the coming of the Lord, and did they miss it? Everybody thinks that Jesus is coming in their lifetime, and we're told to be waiting. But God has a grand story of redemption playing out, and it has to play out. And never could we imagine the magnificence of our Savior. And so we hope in that. And that's faith. We have to have faith that there's a bigger plan, that our Father in heaven has a plan for this. It will be made right, even as Christ has already come in the future, it will be consummated. You know, I think of my own kids, and there are times when they're young, they really don't understand your rules. They don't understand why what you're doing in their life brings them suffering. And you're not doing it for their suffering. You're doing it for the good. So one example comes to mind. I won't tell you the child's name because this was popping into my head and I didn't ask them, but there was one of my children, when they were one, used to suck a blanket when they slept. And Susan and I were always concerned about this because, like, it seems like the blanket could go all the way down their throat with how deep. It's like they weren't sucking a pacifier, they were sucking the blanket. It was a security blanket. It also didn't seem very healthy. And the teeth were coming in, and, you know, like, I don't know if sucking your thumb can make you have, you know, affect the growth of your teeth. They tell you all kinds of things. So when the kid could finally understand, I'd been explaining to the child how we're going to have to pull the blanket away from them at some point and preparing them for that moment. And that's, you know, them growing up. And so the night came. The child had the blanket, and I said, okay, you remember what we've been talking about? Yes, Daddy. Can I have it? The child gave it to me and started crying. Daddy, why can't I suck? And as a father, it melted my heart. It really did. But I believed it was for his good. I just gave you some clue, so there's at least there's two. But everything in me wanted to give it back. Because I knew the child didn't understand, but then I saw how the child trusted me. We don't know what the suffering in our lives is doing to us. It's sanctifying us. It's helping us being conformed into the image of Christ. It's helping, like Paul and Peter say, share in the sufferings of our Savior. The sufferings of our Savior then go on to, let me make sure I got the verse because this is awesome. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though some strange thing were happening, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Elsewhere, it says it serves as a witness. It brings glory to God. How does your suffering bring glory to God? A couple things, I think. If we suffer like we have hope, we look different than the world. And many of you have told me in the hospital how your nurses and doctors tell you what a light you are to them as you're going through chemo, as you're going through struggles, as you're going through trials, or what families are such a light to the medical workers that are caring for their loved one in the hospital. Your suffering is a sharing in the suffering of the sufferings of Christ for the glory of God and to point to your Savior as those who have a different hope. Your suffering helps you console others. So if you've been through cancer, you can uniquely come alongside someone who's been through cancer. If you lived with chronic pain, you can come alongside a brother and sister and help them through chronic pain. My own problems, I say this from time to time, is I have multiple ear conditions that cause vertigo, Meniere's disease, and among other things I have going on. And sometimes the pressure in my ears can last for weeks and causes dizziness, headaches, nausea. Sometimes I don't want to wake up. And in God's providence, it's been very well subdued. And I have good doctors helping with that. But that's made me more sympathetic to those who have debilitating illnesses that the medical community can't figure out, and it affects them. It affects how they think. It affects how they relate. It affects how they communicate. It affects their joy. Don't waste your suffering. I sit there and I pray the prayers of God, and I sing the songs of God, and I look and I know what so many of you are going through. And you're here worshiping God. Praise God. What hope would there be? So your suffering has meaning, produces sanctification. You can be angry about your suffering. I'm almost finished here. Because God hates it. As much as he's using it for his glory, He hates the fall. He hates death. He hates the grieving and groaning of his children. You can have righteous anger about it because it doesn't even scratch the surface of how your Father in heaven views it. So he must have a bigger and better plan. And when you doubt in the midst of your suffering, John 6 and Mark 9. Will you too leave me? Lord, where will we go? You alone have the words of eternal life, and we've come to believe that you are the Holy One of God. But I don't believe, Lord. I believe a little bit. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Those two verses. Because you know he's true. If you don't know Jesus Christ, who paid the price and went through all that because he loves you, you place your faith in him. You can't cover your own sin. You can't prove yourself to God. It's as silly as putting leaves around you. He crushed his son under your sin so that you could be a child. And then he raises his son, and 1 Corinthians 15 says, and you will be raised too with him. Place your faith in him. Let's pray.